Either it can be safely said that religion is a means of providing access unto the Father. I believe that's the primary thought in the book of Hebrews, which we're studying. That although the writer is dealing with those things that are better, back of all that he's saying, he's providing an access of man back to God. Man, as a sinner, had to be forgiven. A sacrifice had to be made. There are three things that pertain to the forgiveness of an individual or the remission of our sins. One is a sacrifice. Second is an altar on which that sacrifice is made, and a priest to present it, or a high priest to present it unto God. Now, that was the provision in the Old Testament for access to God, and that's the provision in the New. In the book of Zechariah, in the second chapter, or the third chapter it is, when Zechariah sees Satan and the high priest, and Satan the adversary, God told the high priest that he would sanctify, cleanse him, and through him would provide an access unto God. Well, that's the thing that it seems to me that the book of Hebrews is dealing with. Access back to God. Now, thus far, we've dealt with Christ as the final and better spokesman, our high priest as a lying priesthood, a better priesthood. Last Sunday night, the tabernacle, a better tabernacle. Tonight, we want to talk about the sacrifice. Now, actually, when I come to this particular chapter, the ninth chapter, beginning with verse 11, I confront what is to me one of the most difficult passages that we've dealt with in the book of Hebrews. There are some things in it that are very difficult, and I'll do the best I can in dealing with them. But if I seem to get out in the water over my neck or head, I'll try to avoid that, because sometimes you do that in preaching or teaching. But as we look at this, we're dealing tonight with a great sacrifice, and though some things are difficult to comprehend, we at the same time are accept by faith that which the Lord has said in it. Now, in verses 11 and 12, we have the priesthood of the greater tabernacle. Now, notice these two verses, three things in there that I want to note. But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, first of all, is the matter of this tabernacle here, the tabernacle through which Christ serves and in which he serves. And I want to look at that from two points of view. First of all, Christ's body was that in which he tabernacled while here. Now, in John 1, in verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, that word dwelt is from the Greek word tabernacle. And so, when he says here, "But the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." So Christ's body was a tabernacle in which he resided while he was here. Well, you say he told me one not made with hands. This one wasn't. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 5, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body didst thou prepare for me." Well, that body was one that came not as all bodies come. This one was by a miraculous conception. We talked about that a number of Sundays ago from Matthew 1 and Luke 1, where Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so although he was man, he was also God, but not one by human hands, but rather by divine spirit. So I think you can think of the body in which he tabernacled as a tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. But I'm sure that he's talking here about the church, the spiritual tabernacle, through which he operates and in which he dwells today in the Spirit. When we look at it in Ephesians 1, 22 and 3 there, where we read that all things were made subject unto him, that is, unto Christ here, and it speaks of his body, the fullness, which is the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So here is the church, the body, the spiritual body of Christ. That in which the Holy Spirit tabernacles among us today, as I talked about this morning, in our Bible study. Then in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And that was, of course, in the offering of his own body in which it was shed, that he might provide the church, which, as Paul said in Ephesians, the second chapter, "But now in Christ Jesus, you that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who break down the middle wall of petition, having abolished in his place the enmity, even the law of commandments containing ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross. And whereas in Colossians, the first chapter, Paul speaks of the body, he's talking about the body of his flesh. I think in Ephesians, he's talking about the spiritual body. The church here, which is a spiritual body, in which Jew and Gentile are recognized. Now, this was a tabernacle not made with hands. And I think I can say that that was true of the body of Christ in which he tabernacled while it was here. It was not of man's hands. It was by divine spirit. And now here is the tabernacle, the spiritual tabernacle, the body of Christ, in which God dwells in spirit, Ephesians 2, 22 and 23, the habitation of God in the spirit. So God dwells in it, and Christ dwells by faith in the church today, as he dwells in each individual. So this tabernacle, not made with hands, in that spiritual tabernacle, in which he ministers and serves today. Christ in us is doing his work today in this world, with the Holy Spirit, as it works through us, the church, tabernacle, or the body, not made with hands. Now that enhances my appreciation of what the church really is. It's a tabernacle in which Christ dwells by faith, in which God dwells in the Spirit, in and through which God is doing his work among men today. It's in this particular tabernacle. Well, that's what it seems to me talking about in this verse 11, not of his creation, not second, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place. So now then, it's by his own blood, and of course the blood, the life was in the blood. When he entered into the holy place, that is into God's presence, which he says in just a moment, when he entered into heaven itself, he didn't carry a pan of his literal blood, but it was through the pouring out of his life in that blood that he entered into the Holy of Holies, to present himself unto God as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind. So when we talk about the blood, we're talking about the life that was poured out in the blood. Surely, we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, but what was in that blood? It was the pouring out of his life in sacrifice unto God for the sins of humanity. And it was this life poured out in the blood that he presented unto the Father when he entered into heaven itself. Now move on in this thought here, and the third point of this particular passage is here, that the abiding efficacy of it, when he says here, in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. So this blood didn't obtain, move sins forward or remember sins year by year. But it means that he obtained the remission of sins as a permanent thing for mankind through that sacrifice. So here's the tabernacle, his own flesh, and the spiritual body in which he served while he was here, and the spiritual body in which he serves now, humanity through us, the members of that body. Then second, he entered into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, that is the pouring out of his life in his sacrifice. Through that, he now enters into the presence of God, the perfection of his life that was poured out as a sacrifice. And now then, having obtained this eternal redemption, these are the three of the things accomplished now by Jesus Christ in his high priesthood through the sacrifice that he offered. Now beginning with verse 13, on down through about verse 22, the writer now is dealing with that which is accomplished by the sacrifice. What was provided in that sacrifice here through his blood? Now, first of all, you have the blood of atonement. Now, look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleansing of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, I think that's his eternal Spirit, through the eternal Spirit offered himself unto God without blemish, cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Now, last Sunday night, in our study of the tabernacle, we pointed out from Leviticus, the 16th chapter, that when the high priest, on the annual atonement, he took three animals. He took a bullock and two rams, or he goats. Now, the bullock was for his own sins. He entered with that for himself, came back, and offered, slew the goat, and offered it in sacrifice for the people. Then he came back and proclaimed spoke the sins of the people over this scapegoat and turned it loose, indicating removal. Right? Now, those are sacrifices offered on the annual atonement. But now the sprinkling of blood, the sprinkling of ashes, that is, to me, a very strange sacrifice, And yeah, I mean, the way it was, the things that are said about it in Numbers 19, you'll have a description of it. Let me look at it for just a moment first. It was a sacrifice, especially for uncleanness, through death. That death was caused by sin. Therefore, the tent in which a person died, or the vessels in that left open, or the person that touched the body, all of these were declared unclean by having done that. Now, in the 19th chapter of Numbers, God said, tell the children of Israel to take a red heifer without blemish, on which a yoke has never come, and bring it unto the high priest, and let it be slain in his presence. Then let him take of the blood of that and sprinkle toward the sanctuary, toward the temple, opening of the tabernacle. Then let them burn this animal without the camp. Take it outside the camp. Burn this animal with the insides and the skin and the hair and all, the whole animal. Not, don't remove any of it. Burn that with cedar wood. Put in some scarlet cloth, a scarlet coloring of some kind, and hyssop in this fire. Then take the ashes and put them in a clean place without the camp. Now when an individual has touched a dead body, or a tent, or the vessels of it, or an individual in battle, or even if you touch a bone, or touch the tomb of an individual, that left a person unclean in that. That's because death is a result of sin. And it seems to me that's the point of the uncleanness as a result of that. Now then, you would take the ashes of the heifer when one had done this and was unclean, take some of the ashes and put it in running or living water, and then take hyssop and sprinkle the individual the third day and then on the seventh day. Now if you don't do that, he made unclean, and God said I could cut him off there. But at any rate, this is what he's talking about here. Now if the blood of goats and calves or bulls and the ashes of the heifer sanctified under the cleansing of the flesh, that is, because you were contaminated now by that sin, how much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal spirit? Now, I believe that that's his eternal spirit, that his eternal spirit, which makes him, he is eternal with God, co-eternal with the Father. And so the eternal spirit, his eternal spirit here, offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. Now, Christ's blood does two things here in this passage. Not only cleanses the conscience of the individual, which the old covenant couldn't do. It could sanctify the individual for the cleansing. I don't mean just taking a bath. I don't mean that. Cleanse them from that uncleanness of having touched a dead body, or the uncleanness of moral uncleanness from sin. He was cleansed from that. Now this, but it didn't cleanse his conscience. There was still the consciousness of sin there. But now then, God says, under the cleansing of the conscience, no individual having been blotted out, no more. He's unconscious of them, because no more remembrance made of those sins year by year. My sins are never remembered again. They are forgotten. God blots them out. I remember them against him no more forever, Hebrews 8:12. Right? And the second thing it does, it prepares the individual for sin. Now, I know it cleans our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So I couldn't come before him with clean hands until my sins were taken away. Now I can. So not only are those sins forgiven and forgotten, but the individual is now prepared to serve God. I knew Brother Kenneth Simpson preached a sermon here one night, last time he was with us, on Romans 12:1-2, in which he pointed out that present your body a living sacrifice. Right? Now, what's wrong with the sinner offering himself? He's a dead sacrifice. God never accepts a dead sacrifice. Throughout the Old Testament, you always brought a living sacrifice. You brought the very best and slew it there as an offering unto God. The blood was poured out. The life was poured out of that individual. You couldn't bring a dead animal and offer it unto God. It had to be a living sacrifice. So the sinner, being dead in his sins and trespasses, according to Paul in several passages, that individual now cannot offer himself an acceptable sacrifice unto God, because he's a dead sacrifice. It has to be a living sacrifice. So Jesus Christ then offered himself a living sacrifice and cleansed us from a consciousness of sin and made us fitted or suited to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. An interesting connection between those two thoughts. And I believe that is the connection there. So that's first. Now notice he moves on from there through this eternal spirit. And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first covenant, that they that have been called may receive the eternal inheritance. Now notice that. For this cause, he's the mediator of a new covenant. Now, the individuals now having been cleansed from sin and made possible to serve God in this way, which the Old Testament couldn't do, that necessitated a new covenant. So we talked about that two or three Sundays back, the new covenant from the 8th chapter of Hebrews, where God said, I make a new covenant, not according to the covenant I made with our fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Though I was a husband unto them and a father unto them, says God. Then he goes on to tell the time of covenant to me, I'll put my laws in their mind, and upon their heart will I write them. Right? So it's going to be a different covenant to fit a different people, a new creation. And Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. So in Christ, we are newly created individuals, new conscience, fresh conscience toward God, equipped now to serve God. That necessitates a new covenant. Right? So his blood now provides the seal of that covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant, said Jesus, poured out for men for remission of sins. So this new covenant has been dedicated or sealed by the blood of Christ. So it was necessary to have a new covenant. Now no individual is under that covenant until he willingly brings himself under that covenant. As I said a few Sunday nights ago, we're talking about the covenant. I can't understand how our brethren are teaching that the sinner is under the law of Christ. No, he's under the jurisdiction of Christ. He's under the rule of Christ, but he's not under the law of Christ till he brings himself under the covenant of Christ. You can't separate. They're two different things, all right. The old law and the covenant in which they entered there, but the covenant they entered into bound them to keep the law of that covenant. And so they were not under that law of the covenant until they entered into the covenant with God. I'll go back to that in just a moment. So it is with us today. So now it's these cleansed individuals who are now under this new covenant. He's the mediator of a new covenant here, he says, enacted upon better promises here. It's all of that. So the alien sinner is not under that covenant to bring himself under it, and he's not under its laws until he brings himself under the laws of the covenant. Now, true, he's under God's universal moral law. I want to preach on that one of these days in the book of Romans, and I'll get to it eventually. The Lord lets us live. But I want to point out that here was a moral law that came in alongside of or beside the transgression of Adam. When Adam sinned, then God put man under this moral law. And the Gentiles are always under that. All the world is still under it. But he's not under the law of Christ, and he brings himself under it by a willing submission to it. This, I think, is a very vital point to our understanding of so many different points that deal with the world and the Christian. We're under this new covenant. So notice he's the mediator of a new covenant here in this verse 15, and that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first covenant. So the blood of Christ that dedicated this covenant looked back and reached back under all time before that, and it was the sacrifice acceptable to God to which all of those sacrifices from the time of Abel on down to the time of Christ pointed. They looked unto that because he says in the 10th chapter in verse 4, the blood of goats and calves cannot take away sin. And so it was necessary that there be a sacrifice. They could. So those sacrifices, I like to use this expression, I think it's a good one. They were promissory notes that God would, that eventually those sins would be blotted out or taken out of the way. They simply looked forward to a sacrifice that would remove them. But they couldn't take away sin. They were not moral. They were non-moral in that. But now, so for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that they that had been called, they obtain the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 40, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Talking about those are old, back in the old covenant. They were not made perfect apart from us. Now, what are we made perfect? We're made perfect by the blood of Christ. We are cleansed, we're made fully redeemed there in the blood of Christ. So since they are not made perfect apart from us, but we are made perfect in Christ, therefore they were not made perfect until the blood of Christ was shed. So that blood looked back to those under the first covenant, that they have been called, may receive this promise of redemption and receive this eternal life here that's in Christ, the right eternal inheritance here. For now, note. Now, here is a very difficult passage. I want to go slowly on this. These other things you probably thought about and studied and heard preached and all that. And I just said. Now, I want to look at this verse here where the word is testament. Now, for this cause, where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is a force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth. Now what's Paul been talking about? He's been talking about covenants. Now this word testament is from the Greek word diatheke, from which the word covenant comes. So the translators have switched from covenant to testament. I read one commentator said, now here the writer, he now uses the word testament as a will, or a final will here, that needed the death of Christ. I preached that myself in years gone by. This fresh study of mine has brought me to question that. I don't believe that the word testament is correct. I believe that still you ought to have the word covenant. And I think that the point he's making is, there must be the death or the sacrifice by which a covenant is dedicated. Now let me look at the Old Testament with me for just a moment. The three different covenants in the Old Testament. All of them necessitated blood. Look at first the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. Well, God appeared here unto Abraham. Now here he's talking about the land. In verse 8 here, I'll not read all of it, we should have time to. Verse 7 it is here. And he said unto him, I am Jehovah that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee the land to inherit it. Now, so he's talking about a land situation now. And he said, why shall I know this? Now, drop down here to verse 12. And when the sun was going down, in between that, he told him to slay a goat and a ram, a she-goat rather, and a ram and a bullock and a turtle dove and a pigeon there, and to divide them. Now then, as the sun was going down, a horror fell on, a deep sleep on Abraham. And God told him here that your people now know their surety that your seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. But thou shalt go to thy fathers and be buried in a good old age. And in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Right, now drop down to 18. And in that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now here was a land covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham. He promised it in Genesis 12. He made a covenant here in Genesis 15 concerning that land. But this covenant is here associated with a sacrifice. There's a sacrifice that, you notice, he asked a question up here about why, O Lord, whereby shall I know this? You will know it by this covenant that I'm making with you, a covenant that's being dedicated or sealed by the blood of these sacrifices that are made here upon this occasion. So this covenant was binding by death, by blood, by a sacrifice. Now look at the 17th chapter. Now he comes to the people. Now that dealt with the land. Now here the covenant of circumcision dealt with the people here. Now, I wish I had time to read all of that, but beginning back here with verse 10 in that chapter, this is my covenant which you shall keep between you, me and you, and so on there. But before that, look up here at verse 4. You'll be the father of a multitude of nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for the father of a multitude of nations have I made thee. Right, now here is a people covenant. Then he goes on down and says, this is my covenant here between me and you. Thy seed after thee, every male among you, shall be circumcised. Now here, instead of an animal offered at this time, it's a covenant of circumcision. And certainly in the circumcision of the male individual, blood was shed in that. So this covenant of the people, and he goes on to say here, then up here in verse 11, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So here is a fleshly covenant in the flesh, sealed by the blood of the males in that, as the circumcision took place here. And so as you look at this one, this covenant of the people likewise involved the shedding of blood there by which it was sealed. Now turn with me to the 24th chapter of the book of Exodus, when Moses had come down from the mount and spoken all the words unto them. Now notice in verse 7, I wish I had time to look at all of them. And he took the blood, the book of the covenant, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that Jehovah has spoken will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Jehovah hath made with you concerning all these words. Right, now here's a covenant. The old covenant made at Mount Sinai was sealed or bound here by blood. The blood was sprinkled on the people, and the Hebrew said, sprinkled on the book also. Sprinkled on the book and on the people, binding them in a blood covenant under God. Alright? Now, that's the only time, the only one other exception, where blood was sprinkled upon individuals, and that's in the 29th chapter of the book of Exodus, and verse about 21, I believe it is, yes, 19 through 21 there. Look at 21, and talking about Aaron and his sons. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. So only when he dedicated the covenant was blood sprinkled on an individual. And here, except when Aaron was dedicated by blood. Now what would be the significance of that? That we come in the covenant relationship with Christ, who shed his blood, which I reach in baptism. Now here then, he has made it possible to enter into the Holy of Holies by the pouring out of his life. Now I'm permitted to enter into that as I come through his blood. So back yonder in that covenant, blood was sprinkled on the people, and then later on the high priest. Over here, the high priest sheds his blood in that, and I come into it here as an individual, and hence am bound to him by a blood covenant as they were back yonder. Now, in all of this, we see that the covenant was not binding until the sacrifice was made. Now, I want you to look at this. I'm not sure that I'm ready to accept this, but I'm coming to it. I believe it's correct instead of the old. I don't believe he's talking about a will. I think he's still talking about a covenant and the necessity of a sacrifice of blood to dedicate that covenant. Now, let's read that with that thought in mind. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament, or a covenant rather, is of force where there hath been death, for death never avail, while he that made it liveth. That is, while the sacrifice that was to dedicate that covenant lived, it was not a force. Well, that was true of the sacrifice of the animals when he made the land covenant with Abraham. It was true of the covenant of circumcision concerning the people when the males were circumcised, and was true of the covenant between God and the nation at Mount Sinai that was not binding until when? Under the death of the sacrifice that was made. Now, inasmuch as this 9th chapter is talking about sacrifice, a covenant and the sacrifice and the blood of the sacrifice, then instead of this being talking about a will that isn't valid until an individual dies, I think it's talking about a covenant that is not binding until that covenant is bound by the sacrifice that was to seal that covenant. And so Christ's covenant was not binding until it was sealed with his blood, and no individual is into that covenant when it comes to the blood of it. Now, I believe that fits better the whole context of this chapter than the idea that he's talking about a will here. He's still talking about a covenant, using the same identical word that he used before. He's talking about a covenant here. Now, I know later on we do have the word will in the 10th chapter, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But I believe that in this one, well, I may have to strain the language a little bit then. Maybe I have done that. Maybe I'm not correct in this. I've preached all these years, and he's talking about here a will that he made here and was sealed by his death. But I believe he's still talking about a covenant and the necessity of a sacrifice, or the death of the sacrifice that was to seal or bind that covenant, or the blood, rather, the blood sacrifice there. You have it in the land promise, you have it in the people promise, you have it in the covenant with Abraham here in that, and you have it in the priesthood that was made a high priest to serve God back in the old covenant. That all I'm doing is presenting that for you to think about. You may not agree with it. You may still hold the old position. It wouldn't fall out with you. I've held it for years. It may still be right. But covenant is a thing under consideration. This is the thing that challenged my thinking afresh on it. He's talking about covenants. You're not talking about a will that you make and wait till you die for it to be enforced here. He's talking about a covenant here and a sacrifice that is the mediator of a new covenant, with the death having taken place for the redemption of it. Here's a new covenant, and this is my blood on that covenant. So I think he's still talking about a covenant here that was not a force under his death, but no covenant was back yonder under the sacrifice that was intended to bind that covenant was made. Give that some thought. Reject it or accept it, or at least think about it. I think it'll... I like to be challenged once in a while. This thought challenged me in re-studying this passage this past week. I'd heard something like that before, but I didn't understand what the fellow was talking about. But when I went back and studied it, I saw what he was talking about. He was talking about a covenant here, and not a will that one makes here and then dies to see it. It's a covenant between that Jesus Christ makes here, which we enter into through our death, as Paul said in Romans 7, where you died under the law, that you may be joined unto another, even unto Christ. So here's our death, here's Christ's death, a sacrifice. He offered the sacrifice. I offer my life upon the altar of sacrifice unto him, and I come to his blood in his mouth. I don't know that that's true, but it's something I want you to think about. Let me move on from that now. Now then, wherefore even the first covenant, see, he's still talking about covenants now. The first covenant had not been dedicated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses unto all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water, and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded to you. Well, now that's in that 24th chapter of Exodus, which I just read a part of a moment ago. Now he says, moreover, the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. He sprinkled. Now this came later, much later. The tabernacle was made after the covenant. He sprinkled in like manner with the blood. And according to the law, I may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Now not because some things were cleansed by fire. Some things were cleansed by water. But almost all things were cleansed by blood. Now here's an interesting statement. And apart from shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, there is one exception to that. I want to turn to it and read it if I may. In Leviticus, the 5th chapter, here is an exception to that, and I'll explain how I think the exception is taken care of. Here in Leviticus, the 5th chapter, and I drop down here to beginning with verse 11. Now, notice this, but Leviticus 5:11-13. But if his means suffice not for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he shall bring his oblation for that wherein he has sinned, the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour, for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it, as the memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar, upon the offerings, upon or after the manner of offerings of Jehovah, made by fire. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him as touching his sin, that he hath sinned in any of these things, and he shall be forgiven, and the remnant shall be the priest as a meal offering. Now that was an offering. A meal offering, a flour, offered for his sin as a sin offering. God's going to be forgiven. Now, one of two things is true. Either this was placed upon somebody else's sin offering, or the sin offering generally offered, placed upon that, and God accepted it, an animal, or it found its fulfillment in Christ. I'm rather persuaded that it looked unto Christ, and in Christ's offering and sacrifice, that's the blood that redeemed that individual. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But even though he offered a meal offering as a sin offering, God prescribed that. Yet that sin was not really taken away until Christ, you see. So after all, it was not without the shedding of blood, or rather without the shedding of blood, there still was no remission. But at least there's one exception. If somebody presents that to you, an exception, either it was laid upon the general burnt offering being offered, or it was fulfilled in Christ. Well, apart from the shedding of blood, he said, there's no remission. So I presume that in Christ was finally fulfilled. Well, I'll move on hurriedly now in this particular matter. Now, coming down here to verse 23. Now, in this we have Christ's completed work. Now, the work is complete. I do not see how anyone can look to Rutherford or Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or any of the modern folks today who claim to have such miraculous powers. How one can look for anything else for the millennialists who are looking for Christ to come back and do something after a while. His work is complete. It's a completed work. I think I preached on that some time ago. I know I did. But the work is complete. Now notice here, looking at your scripture back here in the 7th chapter, the things that are better. Now here in the 7th chapter in verse 18, he says, and to bring in thereupon of a better hope through which we draw nigh unto God. Right, now here's a better hope than that of the old covenant. Look in the 8th chapter and drop down to verse 6. But now if he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. So here's a better hope, here's a better covenant, here are better promises. Now look at the 9th chapter, drop down here to verse 23. Now he said, it was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Right? So here then is a better hope, a better covenant, better promises, and a better sacrifice. Now look at the plural of that in just a moment, because Christ is the only one, but I think we understand what he means by that. Now notice here, it was necessary. That's an important statement. it was necessary. There was a necessity, a better sacrifice than that of the old covenant, because you have a better promise, a better hope, and a better covenant. So naturally, you would expect a better sacrifice. And that's what he says here. It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves, that's the things that we are ahead of, and not of this creation. And the spiritual kingdom is not of this creation, it's spiritual. So this with better sacrifices than these. Now, sacrifices, it seems to me that what you have here is Christ's one sacrifice summed up all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So here all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, because one but one, that one was Christ. That's what he'd been arguing. So when he says sacrifices, he must have had some significant meaning in that. To me, it sums up the fact that all the sacrifices of the Old Covenant now were summed up in Christ, a better sacrifice, and hence then his one sacrifice was better than all the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. That's the only explanation I could give for his use of the plural there, because he's talking about Christ alone and Christ only in this. Now notice further, for Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us, and yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place year by year, with blood not his own, else must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, hath he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So here then is the one final sacrifice. So there's nothing in the world that Jesus Christ could accomplish by coming back to this earth, setting up a kingdom and ruling for 1,000 years, hadn't been already provided. He's a king now, he's a high priest now, the sacrifice is a complete sacrifice, and there was nothing in the world left for Joseph Smith, or Pastor Russell, or Judge Rutherford, or any of those individuals, or modern individuals, to add to that which had been done. It was a one sacrifice offered once for all mankind who will accept it. Christ's work is complete. Now notice one more thing he's going to do. I know this next expression here. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh the judgment, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin, that is not as a sin offering, to them that wait for him unto salvation. So the consummation of the whole work of Christ, everything is better, will be consummated when he comes back and the dead are raised and presented before him in judgment, the wicked to be cast into hell and the righteous to enter into that final state. So this is a great chapter. It's the sacrifice, because so much, everything depended on this perfect sacrifice of Christ. He's now been made. He's entered once for all in the holy place. Now as he's entered that, and make intercession for us, he's going to come back, raise the dead, then we'll be presented unto him forever and ever. And all of this is accomplished in God's eternal purpose, summed up finally in Christ Jesus the Lord, revealed by the Holy Spirit. But now then, in trying to save these Jews from going back to Judaism, the writer is showing that he is the final spokesman, the glory of that spokesman, the completeness of it, and now then it is better than Aaron, that priesthood is, better than, greater than Moses as a son, is greater than a servant. Here's a greater priesthood, a greater tabernacle, a greater covenant, a better sacrifice that bound all this together and made it possible for us to enter into all this together with him. And that's accomplished now as I come to the blood of Jesus Christ. And I reach that as I'm buried to baptism into death, and then I'm raised a new creature. I'm dead to the old law. The Jew is dead to the law. I'm dead to sin. Now alive unto him, ready to serve him in fellowship with God through this new covenant, and to await his coming when we'll be received and presented finally unto himself. I tell you, folks, that's completely outside the realm of anybody's ability ever to imagine or come up with a scheme or a deal like this. It's worthy only of the divine mind, the mind of God, against whom we have sinned, who has made our access unto him possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's rejoice in that. Let us hold the faith and keep it henceforth, now forever. All right, let's stand together while we sing the song that we've selected.